So this last class, then, is to deal with the last two commandments of the ten. And I think from the last two classes that Matt and Jeremy have both presented, it's pretty clear to us that the Ten Commandments are very relevant to us today. And we can even see just from Matthew 5 that Jesus' own words were that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So we have to pay a lot of attention to the Ten Commandments. We have to pay a lot of attention to all of God's commandments. And I think we've referred a few times to Matthew 5, and maybe you've been thinking about Matthew 5. I'm looking for Deuteronomy 20 here while we're talking. I'm not having very much success. here we are. And you may have thought of some of these verses as we were going through the other commandments. Now, love your neighbor. We talked about the fact that in these Ten Commandments, and Jeremy highlighted it in the last class, and I kind of like the way that he divided them up with the different categories of the outward behavior and the thing, the first few commandments, 1 to 4, that are really towards God, and then from 5 to 9, that are really towards others or neighbors, and then the last one, which is quite different from the rest, which is more of an inward behavior. But we'll get back to that in a moment. And to begin, so I'm supposed to deal with these last two commandments. The other point that came up was that the last two, as we call them, might not be the last two. And I will actually touch on that for a second, too. I think it's interesting, maybe not the most relevant point, but I think they are the last two, that covet is the last one, and do not bear false witness is the second to last one, the ninth one. So, that having been said, I think we can also agree that God defined for his people a set of laws that help them to be better people. And he had principles in mind behind each one. And that's really what we're getting to, the meat of the Ten Commandments, is what are those principles that he was trying to highlight by listing these commands. And they're all outward things, as we talked about, until we get to the last one. And I think that's such a very poignant thing. And I think as we work through, you'll see that as well. But moving through this series on the Ten Commandments, we're looking at God's ideals in practice, really, these first Ten Commandments. His principles in practice mean that you don't steal, you don't have any other gods, you don't murder. So what is evil, then? What is evil? Let's just think about what evil is for a second. Evil, then, is anything that's against God's commandments, or sin, as we might call it. And so we think that the Ten Commandments are really telling us not to be evil. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, so that you aren't evil. It's trying to keep us from being evil. But is that the point? And I'd like us to think for a moment about what being evil is in the world today. Now, the phrase "don't be evil," I didn't just pull out of a hat, actually. It came from when I was looking up evil on the internet, and of course, Google came up. And their motto, you might be aware or may not, that their motto way back when they started, near to when they started, was "don't be evil." And very different, they say, than the phrase "do not be evil," or "do no evil," pardon me. Don't be evil. And I don't want to get into the details of their intent with this motto, and you can certainly search on it. Search the phrase, don't be evil, Google it, and you'll get a whole bunch of interesting facts. But the point is, whether they've received acclaim or criticism for this phrase, don't be evil, they've spent a lot of time explaining to the rest of the world what it really means. What does don't be evil really mean? And so they have all the books in the world digitized or getting there. They might be familiar with the Bible's take on it. They might not. But on April 1st, 2009, there was a move to, or it was published, an article on the fact that Google dropped this as their motto. Now, they still maintain it as the way that their employees should behave and the way that they want to treat their customers. So, but it's interesting. I'm just going to read a little bit of this, and then we'll get right back to the Ten Commandments. In an onstage interview with writer, and there's a name of Ken, whatever his last name is, of the New Yorker magazine, Schmidt, that's, of course, the CEO, said, "Don't be evil is meant to provoke internal debate over what constitutes ethical corporate behavior rather than representing an absolute moral position." So don't be evil is relative. He said it right there. It's a relative thing. And then he goes on to say, as you can see up on the screen there, we don't have an evil meter that we can sort of apply, you know, what's good and what is evil. So, interesting. He says it's meant to define or help us be ethical, but it's a sliding measure. Okay. Second article, a little bit more recent, 2014, October 21st. And it goes on to explain what Google really means by don't be evil. See, it comes up again and again through the years, and they have to explain it again and again. And so the article's been talking about all the things that they do in business and how they play hardball with other companies and what do they do with users' privacy. And what they maintain is that everything is for the benefit of you, the user. Everything is for my benefit as a user of Google. So I'm not saying that's true or untrue. I'm just basically presenting what the position is and or what the article says. So with this in mind, it says, why should we trust Google when it says none of these things are evil? Because as Schmidt told an audience member at the London event, we don't have an evil room where we go and have evil thoughts. So, great. That's a nice thing to say, that they don't go into their evil room and think, what bad things can we do to others? And does that make us feel good? Well, I guess it makes a lot of people feel better that they don't have a room where they invent things they can do against other people. But it's interesting what follows from that. And the article goes on to say, in other words, Google simply cannot do evil so long as it believes it is not doing evil, right? It's a wonderful image to present to the world, that of a benign, even benevolent corporation striving only for its users to whom it provides services for free. But it also means that Google has effectively redefined what evil means. It is whatever Google thinks it means. And then to drive that point home, they haven't just invented it. Schmidt says, don't take my word for it. He tells them back in 2003, evil is what Sergey says is evil, and he's one of the founders. So that's Google. That's all we really need to say. And it's just a bit for us to consider, because these ideas, although interesting and kind of funny in a way, are what take root around us. And we begin to think, well, it's not so bad. And we're sucked into the same moral relativism that the rest of the world believes is the way we should live. And so human right and wrong is very relative and subjective. And I think it's important for us to highlight that as we look at God's truth, his absolute truth, and that it is a measure. And we are saying that there is a bar that's set. And 2 Timothy 3:17 says that a man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's where God wants us to aim. He wants us to aim to be perfect, to be complete, to do good works, not to do evil. The evil comes naturally. We don't have to go to a separate evil room to invent evil things. They happen naturally, and we have to fight against that. Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20. That's very nice that antivirus is popping up. Matthew 15, 18 to 20 says, "But the things that come out of a person's mouth from the heart, come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." So just a couple of verses that talk about the fact that there are good things and bad things, and they're well defined, and we can find out what they are. And they're scary sometimes, because I think we've been going through this, the Ten Commandments, and realizing that it's not just a checklist of do these things. It means that I have to change me. I have to be a different person than naturally I want to be. And so people talk about good and evil, and about a moral compass, as if it's much like a geographical or geographic compass. And so you put it like this, and you know where north is. Well, not true north, magnetic north. And so geographically, this compass points to the Earth's single magnetic pole. What happens if you put a magnet right next to it? It pulls it right towards that magnet. Now, our morals, as we humans like to call them, good really points to Scripture. There's our bar. And it should point to that single good point. Indicate, point. And that's Scripture. But the problem is that we put other things between us and our compass. And this pulls it around and points back at what we think, what she thinks, what he thinks. One compass is what we have, God's Word. And that compass tells us... Oh yeah, I forgot about this one. This was a quote. Don't be evil. Apparently people like it better than be good. So it's easier to say don't do these bad things, because they're not on the list of things that you should do. Just don't do these bad things. And then it implies that you might be good, but it's not true. God points us rather towards what we need to do to define good, or who we need to be to produce good deeds, as Timothy puts it, to thoroughly furnish us to good works. And of course, contrasting that with Scripture, what we just looked at. Now, back to the commandments. In Job 5, verse 7, and that's not what's on the screen here, It says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And it's interesting, as this is Elihu, I believe, who's speaking to Job, describing our position before God, and he doesn't have a leg to stand on. And yet Paul in Romans 3 quotes from various Old Testament passages, which we looked at in some detail last week, in verses 10 to 18, also 19 and 23. And I think actually it's worth just going to maybe the Psalms passage just for a moment. I don't think we'll have time to look up every passage I have here. But in Psalm 14, 1 to 3, probably a psalm that we've read a few times. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And that's the positive twist here, and the thrust, I think, that we'll come to at the end as well, who seek God. All have turned aside and have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so when we come to these last two commandments, we've got, thou shalt bear no false witness against thy neighbor, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Exodus 20, 16 and 17. And just as an aside, in Deuteronomy 5, and I told you we were going to get back to this, I think it's just two commandments, not three, that we're dealing with here. Not that it's hugely important. I don't think it's very that important. But in Deuteronomy 5, it words it a little differently. The second, the covet commandment, which is sometimes split in two. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, maidservant, ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So, what does Deuteronomy do different? Well, Exodus puts the neighbor's house first, and then the wife. And then Deuteronomy puts the wife first, then the house, and then adds a field. So I think the point is not so much that all of these things have to be specifically identified, rather that covetousness is being addressed. Just my opinion on that, but moving on, we've got, so, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So, we know Jesus said these words. Where are they quoted from? Books. The Ten Commandments are in Deuteronomy 20 and Exodus 5. Pretty close to that. Just go back to Deuteronomy 6. Or the other way around, rather. Just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, or forward from Deuteronomy 5 to chapter 6, verse 5, and you have the first part of this. I wasn't Deuteronomy here. There we are. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, which is, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today, that you are to be upon your hearts, impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home and walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So this wasn't just a list of commandments that you should reference once in a while. It was something that you were supposed to discuss and take to heart. It meant something more than just those 10 commandments. And so, love the Lord thy God is an instruction from the beginning, as 1 John and John in his letters highlights for us. From the beginning, these commandments were given. And then Leviticus 19:18 is where the second part there is quoted from, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this is what Jeremy had put up for us at the last class, that we have commands 1 to 4, outward worship, love God, 5 to 9, outward behavior, love your neighbor, and number 10, inward behavior, love your neighbor. And so with that in mind, I've got something to add to that, but let's just start with going right to command number 9, which was do not bear false witness, which is outward. It's an outward behavior commandment, but it's somewhat unique among commandments 5 to 9, which all talk about being outward things. And that is that it has a pretty wide-ranging effect. It not only affects the person doing it, but affects the person you're doing it against, and it affects what a lot of other people might think. Now, you could say that almost about anything. You could say, if I steal, well, everyone else is going to think that, once I'm found out, he's a terrible person for stealing. But then they lock me up and throw me away, and it's finished. But bearing false witness really includes a lot of other things. It's really about integrity and lying, dishonesty. If we think about it from the beginning, it, one, ruins a reputation. So if I'm going to literally bear false witness and I'm going to say something that maligns someone else, pretending it's the truth, then I'm aiming to ruin them. I'm distorting how they appear before everyone else. I'm stomping on their reputation, presumably for my own benefit, so that I look good. Presumably I have something to benefit from this. Otherwise, I wouldn't be saying these things. So it's sounding a lot like rumor and gossip and hearsay, because now you're believing me and the horrible things that I'm presenting as fact. So unlike most of the other commandments, which are outward actions, and there's kind of a target object that you're doing it against that needs to be present, in this case, it's the tongue that's being used to affect so much more that may not even be present. In fact, I could say a lot of things against someone else that is in a completely different place, and yet they are affected. Unlike other commandments of outward action, it's more about influencing ideas than a direct physical approach. And so what are we talking about? It's really manipulation. I think what they might have been up to is this. Well, I'm not the one to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. And you're going to believe me. Don't take my word for it, but actually take my word for it, and I'm going to tell you what I think you should believe. These are phrases we use, and then we give our opinion, and we think we've said, well, okay, there's the disclaimer. Now I'm going to tell you what I think, and you should think like I do. And so let's take it right into context of Christ. There was a righteous indignation towards Jesus that was produced by such manipulators at his trial. So he was being presented as a criminal, and those who had manipulated the situation presented false ideas enough to convince a lot of people that this man was false, was an imposter, was a blasphemer, and went against all godly principles, when in fact he was the purest, most perfect, the perfect man. And then it was used as proof at his trial when presented to an already biased crowd. So when we talk about bearing false witness, it speaks to honesty and integrity. And James 1:26 puts it this way: if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And so, in this world, we can manipulate all we like, knowingly or not. We can use our tongues for good or for ill. Yet, in the end, God judges our hearts, and he knows us. And yet, when we go with our own stories for long enough, we deceive ourselves, and we have convinced even ourselves that this is the right way, and what I've been saying for 10 years is actually true. I've convinced myself. 1 Peter 3:10 puts it this way. It says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile." But the tongue and what the tongue can do, we're not going to spend the whole rest of the class on that. It's certainly a huge subject. But it brings us back to the inward man, doesn't it? And so we started talking about bearing false witness. That's command number 9. Don't bear false witness. Don't do it. Don't speak badly of others. Don't speak dishonestly. Whatever your motivation. And really, when we think about it, all of the first 9 commandments are like this. They all bring us back to the inward man. If we think about them, meditate on them, they all culminate in this last commandment, which is, do not covet. The one that examines the root cause, or the source. And so it comes full circle back to the 10th commandment. Inward behavior is modified when inward motivations are adjusted. And so Deuteronomy chapter 4, if we're still in Deuteronomy, go back a couple pages to chapter, the 10 commandments are in chapter 5. Just go back to chapter 4, end of chapter 4, 39 says, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commandments, which I'm giving you today, so that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time." Take to heart, the Lord is God, and you will live. Back to chapter 6, and verses 4 to 6, again, we just read them. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your strength. So, what are we doing here? These are the different categories of the commandments, and I think the key word in there is that commandments 1 to 4 show our love to God, 5 to 9 show our love of our neighbor, if we can keep them, and 10 is really instructing us how to be a loving neighbor, how we should be. So, how should we be? Because if we know we can't just tick off all the 10 commandments if it's like this, because if we tick off the first 10, but we haven't done first 9, and we haven't actually become a different person that's motivated us to do those first 9 the way we did them, then we did them for nothing. They're empty. They're empty actions. So, who's to say that another has coveted? I can't say that. I can't say you've coveted this certain thing. How do I prove it? I can point to your outward works. I can point to the results of your behavior. So if I covet my neighbor's cat and then I go and steal his cat, well, the evidence is that I've stolen the cat from a neighbor, so I must have wanted it for some reason. It's a silly example, but you see how it's linked. If I want something, then it's going to motivate me to go out and get it. That is human nature, isn't it? That's the core of human nature, is what our desires are. Now, so let's pull an example. Ahab certainly coveted what Naboth had. Now, here's a man who is king. He has so much, and yet he looks at this man, Naboth, and he must have had some happiness in all his demeanor that Ahab noticed. I can't believe that it was just the things that he had. But Ahab looked at him and saw what he had and coveted it and followed through and murdered him. Ahab actually murdered Naboth. He let Jezebel go and do the dirty work, but he's the one who actually had him murdered. So he coveted, and it resulted in murder and stealing and probably a few other things in the process. He permitted Jezebel to do this in order to possess everything that he coveted. And did it make Ahab truly joyful? Do we see after that Naboth says, oh, I'm so happy and relieved and joyful that all of this has happened? We don't read that about Ahab. And we are told not to covet. So what does this mean? Naboth is an extreme example, so let's put ourselves into this story for a minute and think about it. We didn't murder him because we didn't covet what Naboth had, because we weren't seeking to possess what Naboth had. And following the logic through, why weren't we seeking to possess what Naboth had? Why didn't we want Naboth's things? Well, we didn't look at Naboth as a successful man. We didn't see him as a successful man with things that we didn't have. We didn't see a man who shouldn't have what we don't. Instead, we saw a man, Naboth, that we admired for his godly attitude. Someone that we could look up to as a good example in the community. Someone who God had blessed. And so we could rejoice with him and feel happy. Happy that he was blessed. Because he's our neighbor. Who we love. And who we want to succeed. And so, is Naboth our neighbor down the street? Is Naboth our brother, our sister? Is that how we see our brothers and sisters? Is that how we see each other? What do we desire then? And what will it drive us to do? What do we desire and what will it drive us to do? We read from Matthew 5, over the page in Matthew 6, 33. We all know this verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's first, not your desire. Seek that first. Make that your desire. Instead of your internal evil room. Make it your desire to be in the kingdom of God. Not because of all the things that are there, but because that's who we want to be. People filled with God's principles. And all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry about those things. It's about perspective. Focus. Who do we want to be? Come over with me then to Matthew 5. Because interchange, we've just been talking about this, be a different person. It means that we have to change ourselves inwardly, change our behavior. It means we have to change who we are. So how do we go from covet to care, to caring? Matthew 5, and we're actually not going to look at the entire chapter, although it's all very relevant to this whole theme. We're just going to go through the Beatitudes, as they're called, from verse 3 to 12. And so I'd like to go through these, and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So as I go through each one of these, think about here's the first example. Verse 3, poor in spirit, what are the characteristics or fruits that you can see that come out of this type of person? Well, poor in spirit I see as being kind and selfless. Because poor in spirit isn't talking about someone who's poor. Talking about someone who is submitting to God's will and recognizing that we can't do it on our own. So the poor in spirit aren't thinking about themselves. They're thinking about others, kind, selfless. At least that's what I come up with for verse 3. So what about verse 4? And if you'd like to answer, please feel free. Go ahead. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What principles or characteristics come out of that one? Mourn, they will be comforted. Why would we mourn today? What are we mourning? If we are following God, what is it that makes us sad and upset? Loss of a loved one. So actual things that happen to us in life that we mourn those losses. But I'm thinking kind of more in general, we will be comforted if we have the hope of seeing our loved ones again in the kingdom age, that's for sure. But in a more general sense, what could we mourn every day? Mortality, and so what effects do mortality have on humankind in general? Well, why are we mortal? Because we sin. So someone who mourns this condition has a conscience about sin, is mournful because of the existence that we have. It's because we have a conscience. So at least that's how I see verse 4. Those who mourn, they will be comforted. We will certainly be comforted beyond measure in the kingdom age, but we have something to look forward to, a hope that will no longer be mourning our condition, that we just can't always make it, or that the world is in such a state and such things happen, but rather we're aiming for a godly character. That's verse 4. Verse 5, the meek. Maybe it's an easier one than the verse 4. Verse 4 was tricky. What kind of characteristics can we associate with meek, for they will inherit the earth? I think it's just another word, actually, for meek. Humble. It's a good characteristic. So all of these beatitudes, as we're starting to see, are characteristics that we need to look at that will change who we are. They're not instructing us how to do it, in the sense of do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. It's instructing us, this is the principle. But the result is that it'll be shown in the fact that we are doing the first 9 commandments. All the way to 10 as well. But only we know ourselves if we're doing 10. 5, 6, kind of breeze through these a bit. Hunger for righteousness, I've got committed, dedicated. 7, merciful, understanding, forgiving. Pure in heart, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And thoughtful, kind are the characteristics that I pulled out of that one. Verse 9, peacemakers, loving. And 10, persecuted, which persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, patient and enduring. Because it's difficult to keep your head up when you're under unjust pressures. And of course the chapter 5 goes on to talk about exactly that kind of thing, and love for our enemies, and not just those who love us. And verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute me and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, maligned falsely. So faithful, trusting, enduring, despite opposition. Obviously, faithful, trusting, and enduring in godly things, not trusting the one who's doing these things to you. But that's probably obvious. And then verse 12. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Joy. And so this isn't just happy because I have things. Surely Ahab enjoyed Naboth's stuff, but it wasn't fulfilling for him. He died, and God gave him every opportunity, even with the kind of man he was, to change, and he didn't. And so he didn't have hope for true joy. This true joy is something that only comes when God, who knows us and knows who we are and what really drives us to be happy, fulfilled people, what true joy comes out when it's not all about me, And it's not all about what I want. So, John 15, I'm just aiming to wrap up here, says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even I, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And so the real question, at least for me, when I'm looking at the Ten Commandments and just these last two, especially when it comes to coveting, is where or what is my desire? Who do I want to be? And does it align with who God wants me to be? Because if it does, there's true joy set before us, as was set before Christ, to endure the cross and despise the shame. And in so do we covet? Well, the question is, what is our desire, really? That will answer us internally. If we're coveting or not, what do we really want? We have to ask ourselves in plain English inside, is that what I want? And that's why I'm feeling the pull toward it. Or do I want something else? Do I want something higher that God has defined for me? Proverbs 13, 12, and 19 put it like this. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when desire cometh, it is a tree of life. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is abomination to fools who depart from evil. Why is it an abomination to fools to depart from evil? Why do fools want to do evil? Well, because that's what comes naturally, and if it feels good, it must be okay, as long as you're not being evil. Right? Don't be evil. God asks us to aim to be perfect, to be thoroughly furnished unto good works. That's a much higher bar than don't be evil. At least in the world's definition of don't be evil. Proverbs 2, verses 3 to 5, is really a call to action, a call to our hearts to put all of this in action. Proverbs 2, 3 to 5. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as silver, search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So if we truly seek, if we really are looking to change our desires, to wipe out what I want and really put in place what it is that God knows that I need and desire that, then we will find it. God will help us to find it. He wants us to find it. Indeed, if you call for insight, it's something we have to make an effort to do. We have to call for it. Cry aloud for understanding. We have to want it enough that we're really making that effort to call, to cry out for it, to look for it as silver. So if we lose a $100 bill, we're going to go looking for it. It's something we value. This is a lot more valuable than silver. It's of eternal value. Search for it as hidden treasure. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You will. We will. And we have found it. We're highlighting the fact that this is the treasure that we need. We must treasure the Word of God. It is this wisdom and understanding that give life. And so, do we really long and faint for the courts of God? There's a verse from the Psalm 84, verse 2, which I know I've used before in other studies, but I think it applies. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And there's so many verses we could go to, really, that describe our desire for God's will as this thirst and longing that will be satisfied. Honestly, our longing does wax and wane, doesn't it? And that's part of why we need to be here together and talk about it. To motivate ourselves in the only way that leads to life. And we could go into, for example, the book of Mark and look at examples of wrong motives and all the things we could do wrong. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You follow the traditions of men, but you've let go of God. You're adhering to human values, avoiding responsibility. Corban, we talked about it last week. Then they're asking Jesus for a sign and prove that you're God. Human values, who's the greatest? But the key isn't to dwell on the wrong that we can fall into. Rather, what can pick us up? What we value, what we desire. And if we get that right, everything else will align. That's what we're told. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Everything else will align. Not that God will give us all the things we want. It's more that everything will align itself in its proper order. I'd like to finish on this quote. Acts 20:33-35. And it's Paul speaking and really talking exactly to this commandment, but the key to it is the highlighted bit at the end. I'm just going to read it all. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. And we just finished talking about silver and gold, and the real silver and gold is the hidden treasure of the truth and the salvation of God. That we need to search for. Paul says, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing, things. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Not because we have to tick off, oh, I gave today, but because that's what we want to do. We want to give. It's because we've changed our inner man, and that's the kind of person we want to be. It's an external result of an internal behavioral change. But it has to be consciously formed. We have to do it on purpose. It doesn't just happen. And instead of madly feeding the insatiable human desire, we are fulfilling the law in love. And in doing so, fulfilling God's purpose. And we have a hope, and we find true joy. Thanks.